a man, his wife, and his mother-in-law went on vacation to the Holy Land. And while they were there, the mother-in-law unexpectedly passed away. It's a terrible thing. The local undertaker told them, "You can have her shipped home for $5,000. Or you can bury her here in the Holy Land for $150." The man thought about it. And then he told the undertaker he would just have her shipped home. The undertaker asks, "Why would you spend $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when it would be wonderful to have her buried here and spend only $150? The man replied, "A man died here some 2,000 years ago. He was buried here. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I just can't take that chance." That's terrible. That is terrible. Yeah. That was Travis who said amen. That was not me. Okay. That was Travis Davis.
Thanks, Bob.
Sometime last month, I asked a pastor friend of mine what he was going to preach on for Easter. And he replied, "Well, duh. The resurrection, of course." Now, in my question, I was more curious about the Bible passage he was going to preach from. I was curious if he was going to do something really creative. But all I got was, "Duh. No. It's the resurrection, of course." And you know what? He was right. Easter is about the physical resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection that convinced the first century followers that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's the same resurrection that has been convincing people ever since. And let me say, and hear this, let me say that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no solid foundation for Christianity. Amen. None. Our faith is futile. And we are extremely foolish. We are foolish. Our faith revolves around the physical resurrection of Jesus. And if there was no resurrection, quite frankly, the story of Jesus was just another story. The story of Jesus was just another story. For without the resurrection, Jesus was just another man who claimed to be something he was not. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just a dynamic teacher with a magnetic personality who wanted to be worshiped. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just one of the many tens of thousands who were crucified by the Romans. So the resurrection of Jesus is at the very core of our faith. And it's not a blind faith. It's not a blind faith, for there were many eyewitnesses who heard and saw a risen Jesus after his death and burial. There were many who heard him and saw him very much alive for themselves, or they knew somebody who did, and they felt compelled to write it all down for us. For example, there was a first century follower named Matthew, a Jew, but not just any Jew. He's a Jew hated by the Jews. A traitor among his own people because he was a tax collector for the Romans. Surprisingly, and this is a head scratcher to everyone, Jesus chose him to be one of his 12 disciples. Head scratcher. And Matthew, who must have been a really good record keeper as a former tax man, documented the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. There was a young man named Mark, who was apparently close to Peter. Peter is another disciple of Jesus. Mark spent time with Peter. He listened to Peter's recollections about Jesus. And Mark was convinced that Peter was telling the truth, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And he recorded it all. And speaking of Peter, he wrote two of his own letters where he also declared that Jesus rose from the dead. My personal favorite, as I've told you before, is Luke. I love Luke. And I've described him in the past as the Paul Harvey. He's the Paul Harvey of the gospel writers because he seems to give us the rest of the story. Luke was a Greek, a well-trained physician who thoroughly investigated the story of Jesus from beginning to end. And after his investigation, after talking to just about anybody who knew anything about Jesus, Luke came to the conclusion that Jesus had died, was buried, and then he was alive again. He documented all of this. There is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And what's interesting about James is that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, James found it very hard to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In fact, none of the Lord's brothers believed. None of them. They all thought Jesus had lost his marbles. James heard about the things Jesus was saying, and he heard about the things Jesus was doing, but these things apparently did nothing to sway James. But then later, after seeing his resurrected half-brother, James ends up as a pillar of the early church in Jerusalem, and he declares that Jesus is his Savior and Lord. Then you have Saul. He was a one-man Jewish wrecking machine against the church. He hunted down Christians left and right, thinking he was doing God a great big old favor. Until one day, on the road to Damascus, he had his own experience and was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah who rose from the dead. And then Saul then became Paul. He was called by Jesus to be an apostle, and he wrote much of the New Testament. Now this morning, we are going to look at another eyewitness account. And it comes from John. It comes from John, another disciple of Jesus. If you remember from last week, and I'm going to catch you up, Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany. They're in Bethany, a village just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In Bethany, they are at the house of Simon, who used to be a leper. They're relaxing and enjoying supper. And at the house there was also Lazarus, whom Jesus had previously raised from the dead. Out of curiosity, many who had heard what Jesus did to Lazarus came by Simon's house to see them both for themselves. And as a result, many believed in Jesus. Many. In fact, too many. Too many believed. And the Jewish religious leaders had enough. They needed to deal with Jesus once and for all. On the next day, a Sunday, Jesus and his disciples leave Bethany and make their way towards Jerusalem for Passover. Passover is a celebration commemorating the release of bondage from Egypt. And the people were hoping that Jesus was the one who would deliver them from bondage. They were hoping that Jesus would deliver them from the power of Rome. As Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey, he is met by the crowds with palm branches declaring him king. Later, he makes his way through the city, and throughout the week, the final week, Jesus is teaching and preaching. And while all of this is occurring, Judas goes to the religious leaders and says, "I know you want Jesus, and I can deliver him to you. What will you give me?" He is given 30 pieces of silver to do his dastardly deed. A few evenings later, Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples. And it's here that Jesus adds a whole new dimension to the meal. It becomes something new and different. It becomes what we call the Lord's Supper, where Jesus asks his followers, his disciples, to remember just how much he loves them. Remember me. Remember how much I love you. And at this point, the disciples still had no earthly idea what that love would ultimately look like. They had no idea. That night, after the meal, they head over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has his money, and he knows where Jesus is. In the garden, Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the high priest, where he's falsely accused. He's beaten. Later, the religious leaders take Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, because they want Jesus dead. They want Rome. They want Pilate to do their dirty work. Well, Pilate doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He finds no fault in him. But hopefully, to appease the religious leaders, he has Jesus beaten until he is a bloody pulp. Surely, when Jesus is brought back out, it would be enough to satisfy the hatred of the religious leaders. Surely it's enough. But Pilate was dead wrong. It's not enough. The religious leaders demand that Jesus be put to death because he claims to be the Son of God. The Son of God. He must die because he claims to be a king. And Pilate, if you are a friend of Caesar, if you are a friend of Caesar, you cannot let this man live. The mention of Caesar's name sent Pilate over the edge, and he gives in. So with all of that as my setup, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we will begin with verse 16. John 19, beginning with verse 16. John, who was there for all of this, says, so he, referring to Pilate, then handed him, referring to Jesus, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. This passage is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. No details were given. For John's readers, no details were needed. It's to the point. Because in the first century, everybody knew what was involved with a Roman crucifixion. Everybody knew. So John was there at the cross to witness all of this. He was there when Jesus asked him to take care of his mother, Mary. He was there when Jesus asked for something to drink. And he was there when Jesus spoke these words, "It is finished." John said he watched as Jesus took his last breath, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. Jesus was dead. Dead. And just to make sure he was dead, John watched. John watched as a Roman soldier took his spear and thrust it into the rib cage of Jesus. There's no movement. There's nothing but blood and water. It was over. Jesus was dead, and his movement and his message that changed the lives of so many people was dead with him. It's all over. It's all over. Now we come to a passage where John inserts a personal comment. He inserts a personal comment for his readers, for us, for us. In verse 35, written some 60 years after the fact, John says this, and he, referring to himself, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Here, John interrupts the story. He interrupts the story he's telling to speak to us on a personal level, and in so many words, I'm going to paraphrase here. In so many words, John says this: I was there. I saw what happened, and I'm still seeing it. I saw what happened, and I'm still seeing it. It's just as real and vivid to me as an old man as it was back then when I stood there at the foot of the cross. I can't get it out of my mind. I can't get it out of my mind. What I am telling you is absolutely true. I was there, and I'm telling you this so that, like me, you may also believe. You could almost feel the deep emotions in his words. You want to believe him. But believe what? But believe what? Thus far, thus far, we know that Jesus was very popular. We know that Jesus was very popular, and he had a large following, and he became a threat to the religious establishment. They wanted him gone. Jesus made some claims, and his claim to be the Son of God sent his enemies through the roof. Jesus was arrested in the garden, tried in a kangaroo court, charged with blasphemy, beaten to a pulp, and crucified by the Romans. Jesus was dead, and John saw it. Is that hard to believe? Is that hard to believe? No. That's not hard to believe at all. If you think about it, even an unbeliever can believe that. But there's more that John wants us to believe. It's the next part. It's the next part. And beginning with verse 38, John says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, we know Nicodemus, Nick at Night, you remember him, Nick at Night, who was the first to come by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Notice how specific and how detailed John is with this. And again, this is written some 60 years after the fact. So John can mention these secret followers of Jesus from the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus by name, because most likely they have already passed away. It's Friday. And John tells us that after the confirmed death of Jesus with a spear, Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Usually, the body of someone who had been crucified was left on a cross to decompose, to discourage people from committing crimes. And other times, they were buried in unmarked graves or just thrown into the city dump and covered with sulfur and left to burn with the trash and rot. That is normally what happened. But John tells us that Joseph, with the help of Nicodemus, get permission to take the body of Jesus. So they wait for the soldiers to lower the body from the cross. And they take the body of Jesus to a nearby garden. And at this garden, there was a tomb. It's a cave. with about 75 to 100 pounds of spices and resin and linen wrappings. They embalm the body of Jesus and they do a rush job. It's a rush job. They're in a hurry because the sun was getting close to setting and the Sabbath would begin and they could no longer do any work. When they could do no more, a team of men, probably slaves, rolled a massive stone in front of the cave, and Matthew tells us that it was sealed. And Roman guards were posted there to make sure no one was getting in. No one is getting by them. Meanwhile, the disciples have scattered. The disciples have scattered. They're in hiding. They're thinking that what happened to Jesus could happen to them. They could be next. They don't want to die. They don't want to die. So they're hunkered down somewhere waiting for all of this to blow over. It's clear that Peter and John are together. Maybe others as well. Don't know. And then early Sunday morning, someone is banging on their door. It's Mary Magdalene. And she's freaked out. She's in a panic. And in John chapter 20, verse 2, she says to them, they, don't know who they are, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. After the Sabbath, very early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and several other women go to the tomb to pay their final respects and to make sure that the body of Jesus was properly prepared. Remember, Joseph and Nick did a rush job. It was a rush job. So the women are coming to fix it. Just what, that's the way it is. They were all expecting to find a dead body, a dead Jesus. But when they got there were no soldiers to be found. A large stone was rolled away. And the tomb was empty. Mary and the others with her assumed there was foul play. Someone had broken into the tomb and taken the dead body. Well, after hearing this, John tells us that he and Peter run to the tomb to see for themselves. John gets there first. He brags about that twice. He gets there first. He peeks in, but he doesn't go in. Then Peter catches up. He's probably a little older, a little bigger. He catches up and he bolts right into the tomb. That's Peter. John follows him in. And it's here he describes something very odd. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "And so Simon Peter also came, following him and entered the tomb. and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. In this passage, John describes something no one would expect to see. If someone was going to steal the body, probably in a hurry, they would have taken everything. I mean, it would be easier and surely much more pleasant if it was left wrapped. Right? But here, the linens were left behind. Not hurriedly thrown on the ground. Instead, they were neatly folded and rolled and placed in the tomb. It's as if somebody got up in the morning and made their own bed. That's what it's like. Somebody got up and made their own bed. It's at this point that John tells us, beginning with verse 8, so the other disciple, and John is referring to himself in third person, that's what John does, so the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, John's bragging again that he outran Peter, okay, came first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John says he saw the empty tomb. He perceived and he believed. Or we might say he got it. Okay? We might say he got it. But, I'm being honest here, but I don't know exactly what he got. I don't know, because John then admits that at that time, they, the disciples, didn't understand the scripture. Even though Jesus had told them many times, the disciples, just like everybody else, thought that when Jesus died, he would stay dead. But little did they know, the scripture had foretold all along that the Messiah must die and he must rise again from the dead. All along, Scripture had made this clear. It must happen. But at this point, I'm not sure if anybody fully got it. At least not yet. Now, as we know, that's why we're here, as we know, that Sunday evening, John and the rest of the disciples who were still in hiding and still scratching their heads would see Jesus alive for themselves. They would see Jesus alive. All of them. except for one. Thomas wasn't with them. But he hears the news. He hears the news and he makes his way back to the others. Thomas tells them, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're telling me. But unless I see Jesus for myself, I will not believe. And before we get too harsh with Thomas, let me remind you that the other disciples did not believe either until they saw Jesus. Well, the following Sunday, this is what happened, beginning with verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So Jesus walks through a closed door. Closed, locked door. And he says, Peace be with you, which are probably some good first words after a surprise like that. Good first words. Peace. We're told that Jesus addresses the doubts of Thomas. And then Jesus says something with you and me in mind. Okay? He's thinking about you and me now when he says this. Thomas, and I'm paraphrasing here. Thomas, you believe because you saw me. But there will be a host of people who will never see what you have seen, and they are going to believe on the basis of the evidence. There's a special blessing. There's a special blessing for those who do not see and yet still believe. We have God's Word, the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired written record, which includes all the evidence and all the eyewitness testimonies that reveal Jesus is the crucified and buried and resurrected Savior and Lord. And that by believing in Him, being transformed by Him, you and I may have life. A meaningful life. In the here and now, and eternal life in the hereafter. So, do you believe? Are you convinced that Jesus is the risen Savior and Lord? Are you convinced? If not, what will it take? What will it take? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this eyewitness testimony. I thank you for confirming it in our hearts, for convincing us of the truthfulness of it. Heavenly Father, I pray that these truths would change us and that we'd be a different people. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in us. Thank you for Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. You know, the name Thomas, means the twin. The twin. Now, I don't know, I don't think anybody knows who his twin was. But if you doubt, maybe you are the twin. Maybe you're that twin. If you don't believe, maybe you were drug here this morning. I get it. Maybe you were drug here. And if you don't believe, would you at least do an honest search for the truth? Now you might be here and say, you know what, Bob? I've heard this before. I don't believe the Bible. Anybody heard that before? I don't believe the Bible. I've heard that several times. Let me tell you something. Everything I just shared with you this morning, everything. In fact, the entire New Testament was documented long, long before there was a Bible. Did you know that? Before there was a Bible, everything I just shared with you was in the form of individual, independent documents that were being circulated around the churches. Just being circulated around. And later, close to 400 AD, these documents, these individual documents, were collected and they were combined into a volume we call the Bible. If you were in court
And eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness said, I saw a risen Savior. You would have to believe if you're honest. If you don't believe, please do an honest search. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And I'd be glad to help you. Man, I'd be glad to help you. Now, for those of you who do believe, can't leave you out. For those of you who do believe, does it show? Does it show? I'm a firm believer that our behavior is determined by our beliefs. I'm so glad you're here. And maybe you are here, and if you're honest, Bob, I heard you. I'm not sure. I don't know if I really know Jesus Christ. I don't know if he lives in my heart. Give me an opportunity. I'll even come to your home to share it. I would love to talk with you. Just settle down and put a nail. Just put a nail down and make it just settle. If you don't know Jesus Christ, let me help you. Maybe you're looking for a church home. Some place to call your own. What you see is what we are. Nothing fancy. We want you to feel at home. We would love to have you. Or maybe there's something going on in your life. Something else going on in your life. You just need prayer. I love the prayer. I'm just asking you this morning, follow your heart. If he's speaking to you, if he's nudging you, pushing you, urging you, then respond. Just respond. Larry?